Thanks for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. This week, Pastor Ken continues our series, The Principles of Discipleship.
Yeah, thanks for joining with others in prayer. Appreciate it very much. So we're a couple weeks into our new series, The Principles of Discipleship. And just to catch everybody up, the core task of the church is this, it's to make disciples. Making disciples is the core task of the church. Now, you might be here today and say, you know what, I'm not yet a follower of Christ, so I wouldn't classify myself as a disciple, and that's okay. But for many of you in the room, you've crossed that line of faith. You know, my son Marcus is actually traveling for his school this summer, and he had the opportunity a few weeks ago, for the first time in his life, to personally sit with someone and pray with them as they crossed that line of faith and said, you know what, I can't do this on my own. I need Jesus in my life. I need God to do something in me that I can't do on my own. And boy, when he called home, he was ecstatic. And what I like too is the guy that he led to Christ, his name is Christian, which I thought was pretty good because he'll never forget the name of the person he led to Christ for the first time. But the core task of the church is to make disciples. Now the Great Commission, Bailey, help me out. Let's go to the Great Commission slide. In Matthew 28, it says this. It says, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, let's remember, who said this? Jesus, yeah. If you're ever in church and there's a question and you're not sure what to say, Jesus is a good answer. And this one, it's absolutely correct. Jesus said this. And so I've been given authority in heaven and on earth, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So go and make disciples. I've been given authority, I pass it on to you, go do it. And by the way, when you're nervous, when you're uptight, when you're uncomfortable, I'm with you. Relax, I'm with you. I've got this. You've got it because I've got it. So our mission statement, our church's mission statement is this. Let's read it together. We exist to cultivate a church multiplication movement by making disciples of Jesus who passionately pursue who God created them to be. You know, Jim got a phone call this week. I can't say too much about it, but it's a person who's deeply interested in church planting. And we don't know. This person may want to partner with us to plant a church in the Kansas City area. We don't know. But boy, we want to be praying that we're a church that reproduces. We want to pray that God blesses Mosaicon as they meet here this afternoon, our Spanish-speaking congregation. We want to pray for our friends in Lariabor, Kenya, as they meet and they gather and they worship, that we have an international campus of believers that we're connected with. But we want to cultivate a movement. I don't know about you. I don't think big churches are bad. I don't think small churches are good. I've been to great big churches. I've been to horrible big churches. I've been to great small churches. I've been to horrible small churches. I don't care, big, small, I don't care. Bigger isn't better, smaller isn't better, better is better. And churches that are doing this, I want to be about that the rest of my life. How about you? That's what I want to be about. And I want to be as healthy as we know how to be. I want us to have good relationships with God and with each other. I want us to make sure we're people who share our faith and live our faith and actually believe our faith. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of. I don't have time. I'm getting too old. I'm going to die in 30 or 40 years, maybe less, maybe more. I don't have time to play church anymore. How about you? I don't have time for that. And so we exist to cultivate a church multiplication movement by making disciples of Jesus who passionately pursue who God created them to be. Now, we told you a couple weeks ago that there's a shift taking place, and this shift was primarily something that the staff, when we went away to Exponential in Florida, that was a shift that we were feeling, but increasingly, I feel that there are other leaders in our church, there are other people in our church who are feeling this shift as well. And the shift is this, it's from making disciples to training others to make disciples who make disciples. It's not good enough. It's really not, and I don't say that with any guilt or heavy-handedness. If it sounds that way, my apologies. I'm not trying to come across that way. It's not to say that being a disciple isn't enough, except it's not enough. We want to reproduce our faith. We want to see it showing up not only in our lives, but in the lives of those around us and in the people that we're pouring into and that we're encouraging and that we're helping understand the great claims of Christ. We want to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. You know, there's these pictures that I shared from that conference where Dave Ferguson, the founder of Exponential, and then these three guys on the bottom pictures, Ajay from India, who this past week at Disciple Makers, we watched a compelling video that almost left our room of 24, 25 people speechless, that he's in India praying for the continent of India to come to know Jesus Christ. And then in the middle, Pastor Oscar from Nairobi Chapel, who's praying for the continent of Africa to come to know Christ. And then there's Ying Kai in China, planted over 138,000 churches, who very simply training others to train others to train others, making disciples who make disciples. And he's praying for China to know Jesus. And if you remember, we talked about the challenge that Oscar from Nairobi Chapel, he said, you know, Ajay is praying for India, I'm praying for Africa, Ying Kai is praying for China, and what are you praying for? And I said what he said to us, that we pray spiritually anemic prayers. We pray sustaining prayers. We don't pray faith-expanding prayers. We don't pray prayers that, as Oscar's challenged us, we don't pray prayers that make God sweat. Do you remember that? That we would be challenged to pray prayers that God would say, oh no, he's up, she's awake. That God's going to have to work extra hard when we pray because we pray prayers that make God sweat. And I bet some of you would say you're exactly like me, that you can look at times in your life where you've never prayed that kind of prayer. And now you're going, oh crud, how am I going to pray the kind of prayers that really call down heaven and ask God to work in ways that I can't do, I can't accomplish on my own. Does anyone feel that? We get so busy with life and we forget that there is a kingdom to be expanded and that there is a king of that kingdom whose name is Jesus, and he calls us to that kind of life. So then we talked about the discipleship timeline, and that started to show up not only the first week but the next week. Let's go to that next slide. The pre-Christian, the conversion, the sanctification. Now to break that down, let's just review. Pre-Christian means not yet following. You might be in the room and you go, I'm not yet a follower of Christ. You know, somebody made me come here today, or I just thought I'd come check this out. I'm not sure how I feel about being a Christian. I'm glad you're excited, but I'm not sure I feel the same way. And that's okay. That's okay. How many of you in the room had a time in your life where you weren't yet following God? You knew somebody else that was, and you thought, well, they're pretty excited, or maybe they're even a little nuts, but, you know, you're like, I don't know how I feel about that for me. Ephesians 4:18 says their minds are full of darkness. They wander from the life God gives because they've closed their minds and hardened their hearts. And that's pretty heavy. Paul, the Apostle Paul who wrote that, is like, wow, dude, back off. Well, the reality is there's some really great people out there who don't follow God. Just like there are some people who follow God who don't represent him very well. Fair? So the reality is, you might be sitting here and you might say, I'm not yet following God. Or you say, I am, but I know some people who aren't. How do we pray for them? We pray that God would enlighten them. We pray that somehow the Holy Spirit would break through in ways that we can't. I don't know about you. I don't want to play games with people. I just want people to know, here's who I am. Here's what I believe. You don't have to believe that. But here's who I follow, and here's how I try to order my life. I'm not perfect, but I'm trying to follow Jesus as best I know how. I try to fill up on God's word. I try to be a person of prayer. I try to live as the word commands. But there are people who are right here, not yet following. But then there's this next group, conversion. It's not a word we use most of the time. Every now and then you'll see a vehicle on the road, and they'll say, oh, that's a conversion kit. Somebody tried to make their car look like a Lamborghini, but underneath it's a Ford Fiesta or something. Yeah, I don't know. But you have a moment where you're made right with God. And in Romans 10, it says this, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe, and truly believe, put your faith in. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you profess and are saved. And many of you would say, you know what? I've done that. I've made that step. I've been made right with God. You didn't do it. God did it in you. But praise God that he did it, right? Praise God that he did it. And then there's this other word, sanctification. That's a word we don't pull out very often. It's a word I'd love to have if I'm playing Words with Friends because I could destroy my enemy with the tiles. But sanctification, what does it mean? It means growing in grace. In Colossians 2, Paul writes, just as you received Christ, Jesus is Lord. You know, that conversion, that made right with God moment. Just as you received him, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. You know, I was with someone last night who's a follower of Jesus, but I know he loves to tell jokes that are highly inappropriate, and he swears a lot. But he's a follower of Christ. And so I said, you know, hey, when are you really going to start following Christ in this area of your life? He said, what are you talking about? I'm a follower of Christ. I said, I know you're a follower of Christ, but when are you going to start following Jesus with your words and your joking? He's like, oh, man, come on. Now, I'm not the Holy Spirit, and I'm not trying to judge him. And I backed off. I realized, okay, I pushed hard enough, maybe too hard. Maybe some of you are like, whoa, dude, relax. But sanctification is that purifying work that God does in us as we become more like Jesus. And so some of you would say, man, I've been at that for many years. God's been doing that in me for many years. Some of you are like, I'm brand new to this. This is a little overwhelming. But God is faithful to help you grow in grace. So last week I took a picture of the room. So here it is. Last week we started talking about the five awakenings. Janetta presented what I thought was a masterful message that has to do with these five longings, these five awakenings. And we talked about these. The first one is this. The awakening number one is longing. Longing is there's got to be more. There's got to be more. And she talked about the story of the prodigal son and how he took his inheritance and left his family. He thought, there's got to be more, and I'm going to go find it. But then there was regret. He squandered his resources. He spent all his money. And, you know, when the money's gone, the party's over because you don't have money to feed everyone and pour drinks for everyone. And I wish I could start over. And then help. Crud, I can't do this on my own. And then you reach this point, and I love that part where Janetta really talked about it, where the love of God shows up, that God actually loves me deeply after all. And if you remember, she talked about the prodigal son coming back, and he'd made this little speech in his mind, and he said, you know, I won't even be called your son anymore. Just consider me one of your servants, as long as I can have a place to sleep and some food to eat. And the dad was looking, and the father ran to his son and embraced him. He didn't sit up on the porch with his back to the horizon with his arms crossed. He actually was looking forward. And what I even loved about the story, and I forget if Janetta mentioned this or not, but as Jesus is telling that story, everyone who hears it knows that men in Jewish culture, they don't run for anything. It's very inappropriate for a man to run. You walk, you carry yourself upright, you know, shoulders back, and you walk with a regality about you. So for a man to run, for a father to run, and then Jesus is comparing that father to the love that God has for us, that God loves me deeply after all. That was a powerful moment. Were you here last week? That was a powerful moment. Some of us commented, like, there was a great sense of God's Spirit in the room last Sunday as she shared these different awakenings and then life. Now this is living. You know, once you've had a taste of Jesus, like a real taste of the grace of God, regular life doesn't cut it anymore. Now, as Christians, we can slip back into moments where it starts to cut it again. And I think the call is to all of us is to say, don't let it cut it. Don't let this life be enough. Say, there's more to life. And when we follow God, when we serve him, when we make disciples, when we reach out, this is living. This is real living. You know, I remember moments when I was in high school and then even between high school and college where I'd be at a party And some of you, forgive me for what I'm going to share, because I know maybe it's hard for you to hear. But I remember moments where I'd be at a party and I'd be totally wasted. I'd be drunk, I'd be high, I'd be both. And even in those moments when I was drunk and high, almost out of my mind, I still had this voice in my mind that said, there's got to be more. And God loves me. But I can't do this on my own. Why do I keep doing this? And you don't have to be drunk or high to have those moments, but I'll bet many of you have had experiences in your life where in the quietness of your soul, you've sensed one of these awakenings. You've sensed God calling to you. Or you've had your own feelings of regret. I wish I could start over. What do I do? Oh man, if I follow God, what are people going to say? Like, God loves you. And when you start following him, that's real living. That's the real stuff. It doesn't get any better than that. So, Janetta shared all that, and it was powerful. Of course, I thought you and Gilbert getting lost up in Washington was pretty funny too, but she shared all that, and then she pointed us back to the timeline, and she asked two questions. Pre-Christian, conversion, sanctification. She asked these two questions. Where would you place yourself? And then where would you place others? And the reason she asked that is this. Based on where you would place yourself and where you would place others, that informs your conversation. It informs your conversation first with God. But secondly, it informs your conversation with others. Bailey, if we could, let's go back to that last slide. You see, when you understand where you're at on that timeline, and you understand where other people are at on that timeline, then you know how to have these conversations. For instance, in 2 weeks, I'm going to run into some guys that I talked to a year ago. I haven't talked to them since. But we had very significant spiritual conversations. They don't follow God. It's 8 guys. It's 4 couples. And we had some very significant conversation about God, church, lifestyle, and orientation. And I think it's fair to say we had points of disagreement. We had opportunities to agree, to disagree agreeably. But I would never assume that I'm talking to people who have already committed themselves to Christ. And so I think as Christians, to say, I need to be sensitive to where this person is at. Are they still needing to be awakened to longing? Or have they already done that and now they're in this regret phase or they're in this help phase? And we can, if we're not careful, I hope you're following me on this, we can talk above people and around people if we're not careful. We need the Holy Spirit to really help us understand, where is this person at? This person that I'm interacting with. Maybe it's somebody in your family. Maybe it's somebody you go to school with. Maybe it's somebody you work with. Maybe it's somebody you just, for whatever reason, you rub shoulders with them on a weekly or monthly or annual basis. To say, where is this person at? God, help me to know how to talk to them where they're at. Holy Spirit, give me the words to say that would be helpful to this person right now. Because I don't know about you, we can get kind of churchy. And we can talk to people about stuff that they don't really care about right now if we're not talking to them in the language that fits their stage or their awakening moment. Does that make sense? Or do I need to move on? Does that make sense? Give me a nod. That's like a Wesleyan amen if you're getting it. And so just the reality that we need the Holy Spirit to help us to know what to say and how to say it. And here's something, what not to say. What not to say. You know, that group of guys that I'm going to see in a couple of weeks, here's the reality. You know, I've heard people say, I grew up in church. Even when I was doing all that bad stuff, I grew up in church. I've heard almost my whole life, you know, hate the sin, love the sinner. And I realize this. No, let's just love people. The hate thing, I need to hate my own sin. I don't have time to hate your sin. In fact, I think people that hate everybody else's sin probably aren't taking a really good look at themselves, because I've got plenty to keep me busy. How about you? I've got plenty to keep me busy. So where would you place yourself, and where would you place others? Thanks for doing that, Bailey. I appreciate it. So Jim wanted me to introduce this picture of a house. Now, I think this house needs an upgrade, but that's neither here nor there. This house represents our lives. And so over the next several weeks, we want to talk about these different windows, the door, the volitional door. Volitional meaning your choice, your will, your desire to make choices that would honor God. And so we're going to talk about the moral parts of our lives, the rational part, the emotional part, the physical, and then the relational. But today, let's go to the next slide. I just want to talk about the relational window. The relational window. I want to talk about how we relate to these four things, to creation, to God, to self, and to others. So I have four people in the room who before service volunteered. And so I've got some scriptures here that are going to help us with these things, self, God, others, and creation. So who has Genesis 1, 26, and 27? I'm going to ask you to stand, and I'm going to ask you to read it nice and loud so the whole room can hear. Marcia, you've got it. Awesome. Can we thank Marcia? Yeah. Yes. Some of you have no idea the fear that went over her body and face when I asked her to do that. So she stepped out of her box to do that today, to read that. So wasn't too bad, was it? Wasn't too bad. She did a good job, sure. Don't ever ask me again. I'm going to a different church next week. Genesis 1 says what? What did she just read? God said, let us make man in our own image. So God, when we think about ourselves, when we think about our identity, our very image, God said, interesting, isn't it? God said, let us, not let me. God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, pre-existent creation. So God's having a talk with the three parts of himself. Pretty interesting. And he says, let's make man in our own image. So we are image bearers of God. So when we think about ourselves, we're made in the image of God. It's fascinating, isn't it? Because people don't see themselves that way. People see themselves as broken, as hurting, as unworthy. People look at others and they make judgments and condemnations, and I think we have to be very careful, those of us who follow after God, when we encounter someone who's not yet a follower of Jesus, that pre-Christian stage, because even though they might not yet be submitted to the followership or the lordship, we might say, of Jesus, they still have somewhere within them the image of God stamped on their soul. God has made us in his image. Now, it might be broken. We might have to do some work on that image. But God made us in his image. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Who's got that? Samuel. Nice and loud, man. Excellent. Thank you, Samuel. Do we need to give Samuel a hand as well? I mean, we did for Marcia, so thank you, Samuel. So, the Shema. Turn to somebody right now and say, Shema. The Shema. The Shema. Come on. Are anybody in here of Jewish descent? The Shema. How does a Jamaican say Shema? Is it Shema? I don't know. Carol? Shema. Okay. All right. Yaman. So, anyway, the Shema. Jewish people would understand this to be the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Hear, O Israel. I was at a church that had a youth group of like 250 students, and they actually would do the Shema every morning. They were at a youth camp, and every morning they would scream the Shema. And so they come back to report on how camp went and decisions that were made and things that happened. And so the youth pastor gets up and has them just screaming, Hear, O Israel. It's powerful when you hear that many people screaming the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. That our view of God would be this understanding that our God is one God and we are to love him with everything we have. You know, I'm going to do a wedding in a couple of weeks. My friend Tony is finally getting married to his girlfriend Stephanie. I can't wait. And it's at a lake house, and we got word 2 days ago that Tony actually ripped his Achilles tendon. And so I was like, oh, are we still going to do it at the lake house? I'm like, dude, we got to do it at the lake house. They got boats and jet skis. And he's like, I can't do any of it. I'm like, but I can. So I'm so selfish. But, you know, I'm going to stand with them as an officiant, as a minister. And I'm going to have them exchange covenant vows and make pledges and promises. And probably like many couples who I've stood with before, they may be intently focused on every word that I say, or they might be, as I've seen at some weddings, including ones that I've done, they're laughing and giggling and whispering to each other because they're so in love, they don't notice all the details. Why do I say that? Because some of us have forgotten what it means to be so in love with God that we sometimes just forget the details. In fact, if we're not careful, we end up leaning the other way as what I call institutionalized Christians. We pay attention to all the details, and we forget to love. Karen and I will celebrate 23 years of marriage this coming Saturday. Happy anniversary in advance. I am recorded right now. I'm on record that I didn't forget. That's great. But here's what I've noticed in 23 years of marriage. 23 years of marriage, I've noticed this. If you're not careful, you'll start to take your spouse for granted. The things that you fell in love with about that person will eventually drive you crazy. The things that seemed so cute in the beginning can become minor to moderate to major annoyances later on if you don't continue to pay attention to the work of loving each other. Marriage is hard work. And Karen said, amen. Marriage is hard work, but it's worth the effort if you love somebody. And so the reality is, let's be careful that we don't get caught up so much in the details of following God that we forget to love him. Love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love him. So then others, Matthew 22, who's got that? Who's got Matthew 22? All right, Braden's got it. Did you hear the very end of what Braden read? All the law and all the prophets hang on these two commands. All the law. Does anyone actually have a physical, okay, you got an actual physical Bible, not an electronic copy? All the law. This whole thing is summed up in those two commands. Love the Lord your God. Well, that sounds familiar. Oh, it's Deuteronomy. Oh, it's the Shema. Jesus said, the greatest command is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. I think it left out strength in that version in Matthew. But a second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. So as we relate relationally to others, we're not just thinking about, thank you, we're not just thinking about ourselves or our relationship with God, we're also thinking about how we relate to other people. So who's our neighbor? I mean, you might actually have a real physical neighbor. You know, I've got John, and then over here I got Brett, and across the street I got Vivian, and we got some new neighbors that just moved in, and so those are my neighbors. So God's calling us to love them, but neighbor, people that you work with, that you may or may not know very well, people you go to school with that you may not necessarily like a lot, people you rub shoulders with. Here's an idea. Have you expanded your idea, your concept of neighbor, to people that drive around you? I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm not very neighborly. That's part of the reason I don't have a fish symbol on my car, because I just haven't quite figured that one out. You know, I don't mind it when people are behind me, but when they're going slow in front of me, whoo, hello, that's my neighbor. I mean, you know what Jesus said even about, let's expand it a little bit. You know what he said about loving those who are easy to love? He said, you've heard it said, love those who love you and hate those who hate you. That was actually a teaching early on, a real actual teaching. But he said, it's easy to love those who love you back. You know, it's easy to, you know, invite somebody over for dinner or go out to a restaurant together, and then they say, hey, you know, let's do it in a couple weeks or next month. And so you got people you just love to do that with. But I dare you to invite somebody to dinner that you can't stand or that you don't like very much or that misunderstands you or that gives you a hard time, like a legitimate, not just sarcastic teasing, but like legitimately gives you a hard time. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That whole book is captured in those two commands. That's how we relate to others. So, creation. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. Who's got it? Thank you, Aaron. By the way, we forgot to applaud for Braden, so we'll do Braden and Aaron together. Thank you, guys. Appreciate you doing that. So creation, ever since the world began, people can see through creation God's handiwork. You know, several years ago, I had the opportunity to live next door to a professor of theology at a Christian university. And so when I moved in, he, within a few days, had me over for dinner. Karen was busy, and so I went with one of my sons. And he immediately wanted to talk about my biblical view, my biblical perspective on creation. And do I believe in a literal six-day creation? Like when you read Scripture, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so I want you to understand, I've actually talked with different people, and so I'm not committing heresy. I am open to the fact that perhaps the earth wasn't created in a literal six-day period. It could be 6,000 years, it could be 600 years, it could be 6 million years. Here's what I think. I think that God created it. I wasn't there. So however he chose to do it, it's okay with me. I lean toward a literal 24-hour period, but here's the reality. That word day in the Old Testament, the translation, means a period of time, and it doesn't necessarily mean a literal 24-hour period of time. And I was amazed at how he and his son and some of their family members mocked us out and ridiculed us. Like, how could you be a pastor? How can you be a Wesleyan pastor? Is that your theology? That's so simple and trite, and you're not thinking very hard. I'm like, I'm not thinking very hard. I believe in the God of the Bible who created it. And I look at the world, and it's amazing. I've traveled to different parts of the world. I've seen some amazing things. How about you? And I look at it. Just the fact that I see this, I go, there's got to be a higher power. There's got to be a creator of all this beauty. You know, my mom, her name's Shirley. My mom would become, she studied art for years, but she would become an art history major. And I was always fascinated by the artists that she would study who could paint or design or sculpt in something that was brand new, like literally finished the day before or sculpted the day before or designed the day before. That artist could make it look very old. The great artist had that ability. And so I don't know, did God design the world to look very old, or is it actually very old? I don't know. And here's the thing, we can talk offline. Some of you look worried or concerned. Don't be worried or concerned. It's a great conversation. I believe that the God of the Bible created all that is. And I agree with Paul when he writes in Romans that when you look at it, people, even if they haven't heard of Jesus, even if they don't yet fully understand God, just looking at creation going, wow, there's got to be somebody that did all this. And I think he's worthy of praise. So there's this movie that came out several years ago. I'm going to show my age a little bit. Some of you weren't even born when this movie came out, but it was a movie, Jerry Maguire. And there are great lines in this movie. I don't know if you've, how many of you have actually seen the movie Jerry Maguire? I mean, I just love the interaction with Tom Cruise and Cuba Gooding Jr. You know, show me the money. I love that whole interaction. I love how, you know, he tries to leave and nobody goes with him, and so he takes the fish out of the office and who's with me, and nobody wants to go. And finally Renee Zellweger's character, I'll go. And so they're going to start this fledgling little business to represent athletes, and it's not going very well, but in the meantime they're falling in love. Oops, sorry, spoiler alert, I blew it. And there's this moment where they've broken up and he just realizes, I can't do this without her. And so he shows up, and she's having a women's group where they're bashing men, and he walks in, and he says, you complete me. And he has this big speech all lined up, right? And some of you are like, I need to watch that again. You complete me. And she says, after his big speech, you had me at hello. And then they kiss, and it's so sweet. And then Cuba Gooding gets wrecked and scores a touchdown and bounces up, and Jerry saved the day. So there you go. You don't have to watch it. You complete me. You know, as we think about our relational components, particularly with others, I stumbled across this quote years ago, and I've been reading this guy a lot ever since, Henry Nouwen. And I've got this quote that I want to share with you. He says this, no human being can understand us fully. No human being can give us unconditional love. No human being can offer constant affection. No human being can enter into the core of our being and heal our deepest brokenness. When we forget that and expect from others more than they can give, we will quickly become disillusioned. You know, nobody. When we think about our relationships with other people, nobody can complete you. I love my wife, and she loves me, but we don't complete each other. And I don't like it when pastors say that at weddings. I don't like it when people say, I fell in love, and oh, he completes you. No, he doesn't. Or here you go, no, he shouldn't. Nobody completes you. God completes you. He's the only one who can satisfy that longing of the soul. Nobody else. So I got reading some more Henry Nouwen quotes, and I thought some of them were very appropriate, so hang with me. I got two more I want to share with you. Let's go to the next one. He writes, when we have come to believe in the voices that call us worthless and unlovable, then success, popularity, and power are easily perceived as attractive solutions. The real trap, however, is self-rejection. Remember how we talked about self and how we view ourselves? The real trap, however, is self-rejection. As soon as someone accuses me or criticizes me, as soon as I am rejected, left alone, or abandoned, I find myself thinking, well, that proves once again I'm a nobody. Self-rejection is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life because it contradicts the sacred voice that calls us the beloved. Being the beloved constitutes the core truth of our existence. Remember what we said about God. He made us in his image. We are beloved. We are beloved. But we speak and others speak. This self-talk, this enemy opposition, all these voices that tell us we're worthless and we don't matter or we've blown it. And so we start speaking that to ourselves and God says, no, you are loved. God loves me after all. One more quote. What does Henry have to say about this? Solitude is listening to the voice who calls you the beloved. It is being alone with the one who says, you are my beloved and I want to be with you. Don't go running around. Don't start to prove to everybody that you're beloved. You are already beloved. This is what God says to us. Solitude is the place where we go in order to hear the truth about ourselves. It asks us to let go of the other ways of proving, which are a lot more satisfying. The voice that calls us the beloved is not the voice that satisfies the senses. That's what the whole mystical life is about. It is beyond feelings and beyond thoughts. And so with that, I'm just wondering, and here I'll wonder out loud. When we think about the relational component of our lives, creation, self, God, others, I'm wondering this for myself, and I'm wondering it for you, and I hope you would wonder it as well. Do we spend enough time with God to center ourselves on Him, to find our wholeness and completeness in Him? Seriously, is God enough? I don't know about you, but I see tendencies in my own life, and I watch people. I love to watch people, and not just at the mall. I like to watch people and the choices they make and the decisions they make and the people they hang out with and the places they go. And it seems like a lot of people are chasing after all kinds of stuff, hoping that it will satisfy some deep longing of their soul, that it will center them. And so many things that people do, even good things, not just all the bad stuff, but even good things like work and family and sports, good stuff, fun stuff, even that stuff, it leaves us empty. There's still a void. It might fill us up to a point, but there's still, it's like, it's not all the way there. You know, it's like when you're pumping your gas and it clicks off and you're like, well, I wonder if there's a little more room. Some of you do that, don't you? I do that. Some of you do that. And I wonder, some of us, we try to squeeze all of that out of other stuff, and we don't really spend the time with God necessary to really know Him and find our true self. I mean, here's the thing. I can't be the kind of dad. I can't be the kind of husband. I can't be the kind of friend. I can't be the kind of pastor. Whatever hat, title, responsibility, role, I can't do it if I don't have a relationship with God that is red hot. I can't do it. Well, I can try and do it, and then you know what you'll tell me? You'll tell me you're not doing a very good job. It's kind of a bad dad moment. You're not being a great husband. Your pastoring moments, you know, it's just, I've got to get alone with God, and you've got to get alone with God. Is God enough? So the challenging thought again, we've mentioned it the last couple of weeks. The challenging thought is this: you can't be a disciple maker without first being a disciple of Jesus. Let's go to that slide, please. You can't be a disciple maker without first being a disciple of Jesus. And the question, the challenging question, can you be a disciple of Jesus without making disciples? Part of discipleship is getting alone with this information and talking to God. God, how am I doing in relating to you through creation, through my understanding of you, through how I view myself based on how you view me, how I care for and tend to others? How am I doing in that relational component of my life? That's discipleship. So let's pray.
Thanks for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. To learn more, visit olathewesleyan.org or visit us on Sunday morning for our 10:30 worship service. Thanks again for listening.